Last week we passed out frequently answered question sheet number 7. I made some extra copies. We've got about 12 or 13 here. Most of you should have it, but if you do not, please raise your hand. We'll make sure you get one. If for some reason we run out, the material is going to be up on the board as well, so you're not going to be missing out on anything. But I'm surprised that we used them all last week. We'll make some more copies. For those who are visiting with us, to let you know, the series of questions, we've termed them frequently asked questions, or questions that we come across from time to time as we study the Bible with others. And it primarily comes as a result of misunderstandings that exist among religious people in our day. It becomes necessary that we go to God's Word and try to correct and to instruct in these things. And so what we're going to seek to do is, as always, go to God's Word to establish the truth on any subject. And because of the premillennial theories that are so prevalent, not just premillennial theories, there are various millennial theories that teach that the kingdom of Christ has not yet been established, we want to go and see what the Bible has to say on the matter. So it might be that you have opportunity as you're sharing God's Word with someone that they might ask that question, when will the kingdom come, in the sense that they believe it's yet future, and they're wanting to know when Christ will come back and establish His kingdom, not realizing that the Scriptures teach very clearly that the kingdom has already been established, and we're going to look at that and see that that is the case. Now, with regard to this question, we'll go ahead and put it up on the board. I just wanted just to make note of what we talked about at the end of our time last week, when we pointed out that Jesus, in his prayer that he prayed as a model prayer to teach his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, one that we often will quote and recite, pray, thy kingdom come. So he was teaching his disciples to pray for the coming of his kingdom, right and proper, because his kingdom at that point had not yet been established. But as we alluded to in our study at the very, very end, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus gave a promise to his disciples that there would be some who were standing there who would not taste death till they saw the kingdom of God present with power. A couple of things to note from that verse, and then we're going to use that kind of as a jumping off point as we seek to establish these truths. Number one, the kingdom of God would be established during the lifetime of some who were there. There are some standing here who will not taste death when they see the kingdom of God present. And so it was Jesus' intent to establish his kingdom during the lifetime of those standing there. Now, if you take a position that that isn't the case, that it didn't happen, you either must come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was mistaken, or that he was dishonest, promised something that he was not going to deliver, or that he was precluded from doing his will, that for some reason or another he was not able to accomplish what he desired to accomplish. All of those are problematic. We know that Christ does not lie. We understand that it was his intent, and for us to think that Christ failed in that is problematic, in the sense that we would be stating that men have kept Christ from doing what he desired to do or he willed to do. And that's problematic with regard to further promises. That Christ says he would do something, but he's not able to do it. He's thwarted in his efforts to do so. It's kind of scary to think that, because if that were to be the case, then the future promises that he's granted to us, it might be that he could be thwarted in that as well. And so we find that to be an untenable situation. If Christ promised something, he delivered that promise. And so the two things to make note of is that the promise was made that there would be some alive at that time who would still be alive when the kingdom of God came. And secondly, that it would be presented with power. And we need to define what that power is, or describe what that power is, to be able to pinpoint the time in which it was accomplished. But I think that's something that we can do very clearly. So with those kind of thoughts in mind, which we used to kind of introduce this concept, we did want to look at the article. We spend just a moment or two talking about the article each time we get to a new one of these questions. And then after we've looked at that, Then we'll get into the discussion questions, and I'll allow certainly comments and questions that anyone might have. But if you will, just give me a moment to get through the material that is up on the board and is primarily makes up the point of for the points that are made in the article itself. The first thing we want to make note is that men have often had a misconception as to what the kingdom would be, the kingdom of Christ. It was something that was not fully understood among even his disciples. And there is an allusion in the article that's a part of our material about a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples in Acts, the first chapter. Now, the event, or the time frame, you'll remember it, Acts chapter 1, this is following as Acts is a companion volume to the Gospel of Luke. This is following Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. He spent some time among his disciples. But here in Acts chapter 1, we find the record of his ascension into heaven. These are the last words that Jesus shared with his disciples before his ascension into heaven. And so in verse 4 of Acts 1, we are told they were assembled together, and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with power, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he's speaking concerning a seminal event which would transpire, that would take place. Told them that they were to remain there. He had given a promise that he would not leave them without comfort, but would send the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth. There would be the demonstration of that Spirit, as we see as we get into Acts, the second chapter. But what they were asking, now this is the end. He's telling them to tarry, and he's about to leave them and all, and the kingdom has not yet been established, that which he promised would be. Is this the time you're going to establish the kingdom? And the disciples had still this same mindset that perhaps the zealots, for example, had, where they fully expected Jesus to ascend to reign on the physical throne of David. And so they're wondering, is it going to happen right now? Are you going to do it now? His answer in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power. And notice the term power is used here, the dunamis, the power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Now, what you look at as you look at the events of Acts chapter 2 is the scheme of redemption, the focus of that scheme, the fulfillment of that scheme, as being focused upon that day. It's a seminal day, an important day in the history of mankind, in this redemption. It is on that occasion that the gospel of Christ is first preached. It is at that occasion that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles as they were promised, and that power that was promised to them indeed came. And as you look at the events, and you look at the language that was used, and the way in which the disciples looked forward to the establishment of the kingdom, and then you look at all that happened after, and how they all looked back to that point in time, as the time in which the gospel began, and the word of the Lord sounded forth first from Jerusalem. You find the importance of Acts chapter 2 in this regard. And I think that it's clear, as you look at the evidence that is supplied, that indeed the kingdom was set up on that occasion. Now, or established on that occasion. And in fact, the kingdom and the church, these are in the body, in the bride. These are various figures that are used to describe the exact same relationship that was formed and established on that day. And so in that regard, the kingdom and the church are the same. Now, when you say the kingdom and the church are the same, what do you mean by that? Well, when you look at the figure of the church as an example, the term is the Greek word ekklesia, that means those who are called out, having reference to those who are called out of the world and are in, as a result of that, a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the term church means. And so as being members of the church, or members of the body of Christ, then it has reference to the relationship that is sustained. When we talk about the bride and the bridegroom, as the figure is given in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, We have something of the authority of Jesus Christ, but we also recognize the love, and that is the emphasis that is placed in that text, both with regard to the love that Christ showed as he gave himself to die and purchased the church with his blood, and of course the responsibility of the church as the bride of Christ to submit to his authority, just as the wife is to submit to her husband. If you talk about the kingdom, then you're talking about rule in the sense of Christ. Christ as king, which indicates that Christ has authority. We being citizens of that kingdom, we are under the rule, but also not only under the rule of Jesus Christ, but we also have the privilege of citizenship in that kingdom. So as you look at the various figures that are used, and those aren't the only ones, but those are major ones that are mentioned in Scripture, you find the same group and the same relationship, but the figure, depending on which it is, may emphasize a different aspect of that relationship between Christ and his disciples. And this is certainly an example of that. But there are individuals today who likewise do not understand the nature of the kingdom. They're still looking for that physical kingdom, when Christ very clearly said that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, in reference to physical warfare, but my kingdom is not from here. When Christ died and shed his blood, was resurrected and ascended into heaven, he did as he promised and sent the Holy Spirit. The power came upon the disciples. The kingdom indeed was established. And we look at those events in Acts chapter 2 and find that recorded for us. Now, having pointed that out, we do want to emphasize from the text of Scripture, and we'll again have opportunity to go into Acts 2 and discuss these things in more detail as time goes on. But I do want to remind you of the text of Genesis chapter 12. This is referred to as the promise passage, and this specific aspect of it, the seed promise. Three things that God promised Abraham. He promised Abraham that he would make of his descendants a great nation. That was fulfilled in the establishment of the nation of Israel as a numerous people, as a sovereign nation. Secondly, that they would inhabit a land, the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And after they left the Egyptian captivity and spent the generation wandering in the wilderness, they did enter into the promised land. They subdued it, and it became theirs. The third promise would come through Isaac, the son of promise, and it would be that through the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so the kingdom of Christ is different from other kingdoms with national boundaries and peoples. The kingdom of Christ is inclusive of all people. All nations of the earth would be blessed through the coming Messiah. And you look at Acts, the 10th chapter, that is a verse that is utilized. Of course, the reference in Acts chapter 10 is to Cornelius and his household. Cornelius was a Gentile. This is the first example in the New Testament of a Gentile being converted and becoming a child of God, entering into the kingdom of heaven. And you'll notice in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth, said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." And so there is something that is different concerning the kingdom of Christ, in that it is receptive to all nationalities, all nations. It will break down national borders. The third thing that we want to make note of in this regard is the promises made concerning the coming kingdom. Up until the time in which Acts 2 comes to pass, is yet future. However, after it is spoken of as being in existence. Let me give you just one example of that, because we're going to spend some time actually talking about the second chapter of the book of Acts as we go through this. So I would like you just to know one passage, Colossians chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there. This, of course, is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And it's not necessary that we set up in any detail the timeline, but you do remember that Saul was not among the first disciples who were converted. But the day of Pentecost came and went. Persecution set in upon the people of God. Saul of Tarsus participated in that. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was baptized, as reported in that chapter, and he talked about in Acts chapter 22. Came a child of God and became an apostle. Now, he wrote his epistle to the Colossians after his apostleship began. And so this is after the events of Pentecost. Just want to establish that with clarity. And you'll notice, concerning the blessings, he says that we have as a result of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, we're strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So you'll notice that as a part of this process of conversion, the blessings and privileges that we attain as a result of our standing with God and with Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into, that we are brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so we couldn't be in the kingdom if the kingdom is yet future. And it's just a simple point to be made, but it's one that we can establish with a certainty, and that is the kingdom is established because we are in it, and all who are disciples are in it. So we are conveyed into the kingdom. At what point in time are we conveyed into the kingdom? Well, I would like you to go back to Acts chapter 2, just for a moment, and then we'll use that as the introductory comments with regard to this particular study. In Acts chapter 2, we find again the promise that at some point future that the king will be established with power. The last thing that he told them before he had before he ascended into heaven. In verse 8 of chapter 1, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The reception of that power, the demonstration of that power on that occasion, the same occasion as when the Holy Spirit comes. They waited for about 10 days, tarrying in Jerusalem, in accord with the instructions that were given to them by the Lord. And we're told that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues, or cloven tongues, as a fire. One sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It was the demonstration of power at the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit brought this power in. This signified, of course, that this was the beginning of the last days. The final days. This is the final step, the final act, if you will, with regard to God's scheme of redemption. Now you'll notice in verse 14 that as Peter stood up with the 11 and began to preach, and they were all speaking, of course, and they were speaking in the languages of those who were gathered together. Some were saying, well, they're drunk. And Peter's answer was, these are not drunk, as you suppose, verse 15. Since it's only the third hour of the day, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Notice in verse 21 of the text, kind of a conclusion statement concerning the events and the significance of these events, is that it shall come to pass in these last days, as these signs accompany these events, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we're talking now about those, again, seminal events that are significant in the sense that it establishes this new covenant, the kingdom, the church. There is the beginning of this new age whereby we're saved by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This, of course, includes not only of the Jew, but also of the Gentile. So now this this veil in the temple being torn in two, where there is the division between Jew and Gentile eradicated, where all men call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. This is an important event that is happening here on this particular occasion. So, on this occasion, the Apostle Peter begins to preach. Now, all of the disciples are preaching. We have recorded for us the message of the Apostle Peter beginning in verse 22 and going down through verse 37, where he preaches the gospel for the first time. And what he does is the same thing that the gospel preachers should do and do if they are indeed fulfilling their purpose and their work, and that is to convict individuals of sin, to establish the proofs of Christ as the Son of God, and to give the terms of pardon so that individuals who have been convicted of sin can escape the consequences of sin. And that's exactly what he did. He spends the first portion of that emphasizing and proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one that has been raised from the dead. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. The specific prophecy that he gives in verse 25 and following is David's prophecy concerning the resurrection. Now in verse 32, he gives his conclusion. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. Here he convicts them of their sin. He has made him Lord and Christ. He is Lord and he is Christ. Now when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So they understood that they were guilty. They were in need of salvation. The sin, the guilt of the crucifixion of Christ on their soul. Peter's answer to them, as they were convinced in their hearts that he indeed was the Christ, was to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are told in verse 41 of the text, now this is what I've been working up to. It took me a while to get there, but I've been working up to it. Verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. About 3,000 souls were added. Now, if you continue down, you find out that as the days progressed, that they continued to preach and teach. And we're told that, verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And in verse 47, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They were being added to the church. Okay, at what point in time were they being added to the church? Well, the text indicates that they were added to the church as they were being saved. Now, you look at that, and again, go back, keep your finger there in Acts chapter 2, and then go back again to Colossians, the first chapter, and you'll see a very real parallel as to what happens and when it happens. And this, again, is an indication that we're talking about the same thing in both situations. In Acts chapter 2, we are added to the church when we are saved. In Colossians, the first chapter, we are conveyed into the kingdom when we are delivered from the power of darkness. The same principle involved here. It's the same thing. When we're saved, we're conveyed into the kingdom. It's talking about the relationship that we sustain with Jesus Christ, and whether it is described as Christ as King and we citizens in the kingdom, or Christ as Lord and we members of the church, Christ as head, we members of the body, Christ as bride, we the bridegroom. Every single one of these illustrations are teaching the same thing with regard to the relationship. We're simply emphasizing a different part. And so we, from that, as we notice, all of the promises, Matthew 16:16, upon this rock I will build my church. Mark 9:1, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. The coming of power in Acts the second chapter, the conveying of those on that day, such as were being saved into his church or his kingdom. And in Colossians chapter 1, the existence of the kingdom. We find that there is some time in between Matthew 16 and Colossians 1 when the kingdom was established. And very obvious that that occasion or that time was Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost following Christ's resurrection from the dead as the power came upon them. So, that in... Well, maybe not as concise as I intended in the beginning, but that is basically the article that's under consideration. We'll have time for comments, questions. Yes, Jesse?
When When did Jesus enter the holiest of holies?
Well, upon his ascension. If you're talking about the true holiest of holies, rather than the temple.
So in Acts 9, when it's talking about him appearing as high priest and entering through the more perfect tabernacle, that's at his ascension.
Well,
and he does that through his own blood.
Yeah, that's something that Dick and I have had a discussion with regard to this. The sacrifice, you recognize that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and as our high priest has made the petition with regard to offering the once-for-all sacrifice through which our sins are remitted. He offered that sacrifice as high priest. He serves as high priest in heaven.
He was high priest before he was king.
Let's see. Let me think. as far as I, you know, to be honest, in regard to establishing the exact chronology, I believe it would be somewhat speculative. What we can see is from this side, the events which happened on earth, as far as what all went on in heaven and those things that are behind the scenes. I don't know that we've got enough.
Because I always thought of him being high priest when he was put on the cross, when he died on the cross, because that was when the sacrifice happened. And I remember last time we talked about this, we talked about you've got them talking about the kingdom's not yet come, and then after the kingdom has come, but the period of time between those is larger than just the day of Pentecost, right? It covers a greater period of time.
Yeah.
And I was reading over this again. I was thinking about Mark 16, because he tells them to go and to preach, and those who believe and are baptized will be saved. And that was before Pentecost. So if they went off and preached and people believed and baptized before Pentecost, they were saved. And then we read in Colossians 1:13 that the people being saved were getting into the kingdom.
Okay, now with regard to that, when you look at the text of Mark 16, just go over there real quickly. We're talking about the end of the gospel and the gospel's parallel. Quite well. The book of Acts in the first chapter is actually relating the same occasion as Mark 16. So in Mark chapter 16, in verse 14, we're told that he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, rebuked their unbelief, hardness of heart. They did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, go in to preach the gospel, go into the world, preach the gospel, every preacher who believes and baptized will be saved. Who believes not be condemned. These signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, speak with new tongues, they will take serpents, so on and so forth. Verse 19, it says, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So the occasion of this instruction given here in Mark 16 is the same occasion or in a very short period of time from the final words that we find spoken in verses 6 through 8 of Acts chapter 1 in his instructions to them. He does tell them in verse to tarry verse 8, you shall receive power, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so he gave them instructions to remain there in Jerusalem until such time that they were endued with power. The point being that the first time that we have record of when the gospel was preached is Acts 2. Now, we don't have a time. I mean, they certainly fulfilled the command, but it seems like, at least, with regard to the information that we have with regard to the timeline, that the first occasion
go
that
do these things
of that gospel, go do them
after you wait.
I think that's where we can get with regard to that timeline because of the instructions he gives in Acts 1. And that this is the fulfillment. They received the power. They began to preach the gospel. This is the first example we have of that proclamation. The first example that we have in Scripture of individuals responding to that gospel as Mark 16:16 said they would is there in Acts 2:38. Justin?
Well, we know from Hebrews that Jesus could not be a high priest on earth. So he did not become high priest until he ascended to heaven. And you say it's speculative when he entered the Holy of Holies. But we know from Acts 1 that it says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. And when Jesus went into the Holy of Holies and offered the sacrifice for all and then sat down at the right hand of God. So from the time he ascended until Acts 1, when did he go to the Holy of Holies? We say speculative, you know, but we know.
Well, I'm saying that there are things that we can assume and derive from this. But what I'm saying is what we know is what we have as the narrative and as the timeline exactly. As given in the particular text, exactly. And that's all that we know as far as. Trying to add to that or to explain how it has to be, or I really don't know. I don't want to speculate. I refuse to speculate in any part with regard to that. But yes, the text of Hebrews as it indicates is that we have under the old covenant on earth we have men who serve as high priests. That's the Aaronic priesthood, and Christ serves as high priest, not in a temple made with hands, but in heaven itself. And the holiest of holies is not that small area behind the veil in the temple or previous in the tabernacle that the Aaronic priest, the Levitical priest, would enter once a year to make petition yearly for the people, but instead he entered into heaven itself. The sacrifice is not the sacrifice of bulls and goats, it was the sacrifice of himself, the petition made once for all, and it's through him that our sins are given. We know those kinds of things. And I'm satisfied with that. is the point that I make.
Yes, what translation did you use?
Mine is the New King James. Is the
W. Oh, okay. I was looking at verse 47, Acts 2.
Acts 2.
does it say church there?
Let me check back as far
verse as... Verse 47.
I'm not in Acts.
I know it applies to the church, but...
Yeah, and it's not in italics. I think this is the difference with regard to some of the newer translations with regard to the King James. Some of the manuscripts, and I would have to go to the front, but the received text upon which the King James and New King James is based on includes the phrase church the church. Some of the newer translations are based upon a different textual basis, and those, I believe, American Standard is one that utilizes it, and I believe also that NIV and a few others, those texts that they base that on, they omit the ones they use as their primary witness. They omit the church. So it would be very similar if that were the case in verse 47 to what was said in verse 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added. And of course, tubium is something italicized that's added to try to clarify. So it would mean in verse 47, if the phrase the church should not be included, it would be the Lord added daily.
That's right. That's what mine says.
It's
the same thing.
It doesn't change the meaning of the text at all because you asked the question to what were they added. And it cannot be anything other than
the church.
Be there among those who recall that. Yeah. Is at that point. I work in the kingdom if you want to use the
language.
The New American. Yeah, the New American would be one that would be using those other textual witnesses.
Well, we're looking, and the ESV reads to their number. King James reads to the church, and when we pull up the Strong's on that, the word is ecclesia.
Yeah. Well, again, that's not an issue. The word ecclesia is the term that is there. Just trying to The majority text, let's see here. Okay, 85% of the New Testament text is the same in the Textus Receptus, the Alexandrian text, and the majority text. So, again, there are very few discrepancies that exist, but just to make note of the fact that the King James Version was translated in 1611, and the King James Version was translated based upon a series of Greek manuscripts that existed at that time. And so they took the scholarship and the Greek manuscripts that existed at that time, they made the translation to King James with those manuscripts that they had. After the King James Version was translated, an English translation, by the way, we do need, this is a good time to make a good point in this regard, is all of the translations that you have sitting here, unless you are among the few that actually reads Greek, they are merely translations. They are not, of course, the original manuscripts, nor are they from the original language. The original language that the New Testament was written in was the Greek. So what scholars have done is take the Greek manuscripts that exist, and they, from those, weed out any aberrant readings that exist so that they can get the accurate text, the accurate Greek text. And they take from that Greek text, they translate into English language, German language, Czechoslovakian, whatever the case may be. But they go back to the original language. Well, there have been some Greek manuscripts that have been discovered since the King James Version was translated. A couple of very weighty manuscripts. One is the Sinaiticus, the Alexandrian, and the Vaticanus. The three of the major manuscripts that have been discovered since the King James Version was translated. And so there's an argument out there as to, okay, now which is the most accurate? The received text upon which the King James translation is based, or a translation that is based upon not only those texts, but the new ones that have been added to it in the interim that have been discovered. And it's not like they came into existence. Actually, they're older than most of the manuscripts that they had before. It's just that they were stuck in some monastery and nobody knew they were there. And then they were discovered in the 1800s. And so the New American Standard, I believe the American Standard as well, and several others are based upon what they refer to as the majority text. Whereas the King James Version, New King James Version, when they translate it, they have as their major Greek text the Textus Receptus. And so there will be some very few occasions when you'll have some discrepancy. And mostly the discrepancy will be whether or not a particular text is or phrases are found. For example, if you go to Mark 16 in the New American Standard, they will make note of the fact that in these other manuscripts, these newer manuscripts, or the ones that have been more newly discovered, that a certain portion of Mark 16 is not actually in those, I believe from 9, verse 9 on. Whereas in the Textus Receptus, upon which the King James Version is based, those texts had that passage. And so, you know, again, this is a matter of somewhat, you know, Greek scholarship and diligent study in this regard. But one thing to make note in this particular case with regard to Acts chapter 2, verse 47, is that contextually it is obvious that there is no discrepancy in what's being taught in that. And that's the way it is with by far almost exclusively all of those things. There are very few problems that come as a result of
discrepancies.
Yeah. It's always the them. Right. Who are the them? It's those who are called out in the world having reference to the church. The argument would be raised that in the Textus Receptus, the book upon which the King James is based, the to the church was added as maybe by a scribe at some point as kind of an explanation and found its way into the text. Just as, to clarify, when we don't need the clarification really, because actually it's obvious what's being referred to here, so the meaning has not been changed, whether it actually belongs there or not. The meaning is the same in that regard. Okay? Well, it all of a sudden, but it's an interesting thing to note and something that you have to deal with from time to time as you're dealing with translations. Because the King James translation, New King James translation, I think the English Standard is another good one. They're very, very dependable and we can trust them. But we do have to recognize that the Greek language was the actual language of the autographs. And ultimately, that's what decides for us what truth is an understanding and an ability to discern what the apostles and what the New Testament writers meant and what they were saying when they wrote at that time. It's one of the wonderful blessings that we have, that we have the Bible, the New Testament, written in the Greek language. And not just the Greek language, but the koine, K-O-I-N-E, koine, Greek, because it is, in effect, a dead language. It is not being changed. With English, we have, I mean, sometimes fat doesn't mean fat, bad doesn't mean bad, hot doesn't mean hot in our language, and things change and such. But we have sufficient witness and evidence and scholarship to where we can go back and we can know exactly what the words meant when they were penned. And from that derive the true meaning of what the apostles were writing. That's part of God's providence and wisdom, that those things are supplied to us. Which is why it's important to have individuals who have that scholarship. It's very good for us to take the time to at least be able to open up a concordance and a Greek dictionary and to do some word studies on our own, because it can really get you some real gleanings of wisdom and knowledge as you delve into the meanings of words. It's a very important and beneficial habit to get into as you study God's word. Yes.
And another thing that you say is the one I agree with was the main mention of like the commoner Greek back then. There was different kinds of Greek, and there was classical Greek, and it was used by the upper class. The one I agree with is the Greek that and it was done that way on purpose, so that if people would try to make these things more complicated than they are sometimes, that's one of the reasons that it was written, the Greek that was written, so understand
why. Yeah, it's interesting too, as you go back and you look at the development of scholarship with regard to the Koine Greek language, that we've added to our understanding of that as time has gone on. It's like I'm a Greek scholar, but I mean, they have the professors and the scholars and all that. And there were a few things in the New Testament that were a little bit difficult to understand, because all they had was whatever the classical Greek made that word to be. But when they became more aware and got more of the language that was the language of commerce, and uncovered more and became more and more aware of that specific distinctive language, then clarification came as a result of it. And again, it's a wonderful gift that God has given us, that we have those languages as the riches. Yes,
was the Hebrew Bible generally used in the New Testament?
Yeah, I mean, the Jews were able to speak Hebrew, at least some of them were able to. Not, I mean, by the time of the New Testament, the Hebrew language was not extensively used even among the Jews, but it was written and it was readable, and they did have that understanding. Now, as far as in the New Testament, is any of the New Testament written in Hebrew? I don't believe so. Greek and Arabic are the two languages that are used in writing. But it's another example of a dead language. In fact, we don't know how the Hebrew words are pronounced or were pronounced, because it's been lost to us. There are no vowels in the Hebrew language, and so there's no way of knowing how those words were pronounced. You hear Yahweh as being the name of Almighty God, and we of course translate Jehovah. Yahweh is YHWH. And we have no way of knowing how they actually said the word back then, because they didn't have vowels. It was a matter. It may have even changed over generations. I don't know, but it's just kind of an approximation. It's what we think. So interesting. Thank you all for coming today. We'll pick up next week with the questions of Lesson 7.